We begin tonight, as you have been reminded, a series, a very short series, of three sermons about Jesus. Jesus the man, tonight. In 2 weeks' time, Jesus the Lord. And then Jesus the mediator. The topic of Jesus Christ is of immense and abiding importance. Who was Jesus of Nazareth? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? Almost no question is more vital than that. I want to introduce these three sermons by one or two points, and the first is that there have in fact been many Jesuses down the course of church history. Every fresh generation of Christians has made its own reconstruction of Jesus in such a way as to be appropriate to its own age and culture. There was Jesus the ascetic in the first centuries of the church. There was Jesus the cosmic imperial ruler, popular in the Constantinian period. There was Jesus the pale Galilean, a phrase used by the successor of the Emperor Constantine, the apostate Emperor Julian. Today there is Jesus, the song and dance clown of Godspell. There is Jesus, the disillusioned celebrity of Superstar. There is Jesus, the revolutionary, the first century Che Guevara. Some people think of Jesus as a wonder drug. And there is even Jesus, the founder of modern business. I don't know if you've ever heard of a book by Bruce Barton, who was an American advertising man in the 1920s, who wrote a book called The Man Nobody Knows. And his emphasis is seen in the title of his last chapter, The Founder of Modern Business. Why, at the age of 12, Jesus actually described himself as being about his father's business. And his whole life, argues Bruce Barton, was a story of achievement, the secrets of business success. Of course, it's rubbish. But then many of the reconstructions of Jesus have been rubbish. And we need, I think, to learn from H.J. Cadbury's famous book in 1937, The Peril of Modernizing Jesus. We have to get back to the authentic Jesus of the Bible. So that's the first thing. There have been many attempted reconstructions. Secondly, Jesus Christ is the very center of biblical Christianity, the overriding purpose of God's revelation in Scripture is to bear witness to Jesus Christ. I hope all of us have learned that lesson. Scripture is but the frame that holds the portrait of Christ. Scripture is but the casket that contains the treasure of Christ. Scripture is but the setting that exhibits the jewel of Christ. Or as Luther said, Scripture is the cradle in which the Christ child lies. And what is true of the Bible is true of the sacrament also, of the Lord's Supper to which we have come tonight. The word and the sacrament belong to one another, and both are signs. The one is a verbal sign, the other is a visual sign, and both signs point to Christ. Jesus Christ is the center of biblical Christianity. My third introductory point is that the biblical doctrine of Jesus, that he is the unique God-man and therefore the only mediator between God and man, is under sustained attack even by theologians today. An increasing number deny that Jesus of Nazareth was God, the eternal Son, made flesh. Or they agree that he was a man. They can't very well deny that. They go on to say that he was perhaps the greatest man who ever lived. Intensely open to God, they say. He was the man for others. He was the man of love par excellence. Indeed, the main reason, they say, why they deny the deity of Jesus is that they desire to affirm the humanity of Jesus. And they accuse some of us who defend the deity of Jesus of not equally defending his humanity. In that, they are partially correct. Docetism, as it is called, the ancient and yet also modern heretical tendency to regard the humanity of Jesus as apparent rather than real, is a heresy indeed. And some evangelical Christians, so anxious to defend the deity of Jesus, seem almost to suppose that his humanity was but an appearance. Now, this was quite common in the early days, especially among the Alexandrian theologians in the 3rd and 4th century. Clement of Alexandria, for example, said it would be ridiculous to imagine that the body of the Redeemer, in order to exist, had the usual needs of man. Athanasius of Alexandria said the Word, Jesus that is, disguised himself by appearing in a body. Cyril of Alexandria said he permitted his own flesh to weep a little, although it was in its nature tearless and incapable of grief. And when he ate and drank, it was a concession, not to his own necessities, but to our habits. Now, there are a few examples of ancient theologians who had a docetic tendency. They referred to the humanity of Jesus as an appearance instead of a reality. Now, it's in the light of those things that we turn to our text tonight, which is in the epistle read for this evening, Hebrews chapter 2. You'll find it in the Church Bibles on page 205 of the New Testament section. Sorry, it's 204. The second part of Hebrews 2. I want immediately to read verse 14. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, an expression for the totality of our humanity, he himself likewise partook of these things, etc. We'll come back to that later. Look on to verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren, that is, ourselves as human beings, in every respect. Both those verses make the same fundamental point. He became like us. And because we were flesh and blood, he became flesh and blood. Now, the evidence of that in the Gospels is absolutely plain, and I only need to spend a minute or so in rehearsing the evidence with you. Jesus was born like us, of a human mother. What was unique about him was not his birth, but his conception of a virgin. But his actual birth was normal and natural of a human mother. He then grew up like us. He grew in wisdom and in stature, Luke says twice. He got hungry and thirsty and tired and sleepy. He ate and drank. He slept and wept. He sweated and died. He had a human body. He felt the human emotions of love and anger, joy and sorrow, compassion and indignation. He had a human spirit with which he prayed to the Father, and he had a human will which he submitted to the Father. And he is called in the New Testament the man, Christ Jesus. And his favorite title for himself, although it has several meanings, was Son of Man. So the Bible asserts without any shadow of doubt the true, full humanity of Jesus. But the question tonight is, why? Why did he become man? Why did the eternal Son, dwelling with the Father from eternity to eternity, why did he become flesh and blood and take our human nature to himself? Well, did you notice in my two texts the word therefore? Look at them again, please. Verse 14. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same. 17. Therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, so that he might become a faithful and merciful high priest. So that's the question we're going to ask. What's the meaning of those therefores? Why was it necessary? Why was it fitting for him to become like us? What is the significance of his identification with our humanity? Well, Hebrews 2 gives the answer. And having affirmed in the first chapter of this great letter, in the loftiest possible terms, the deity of Jesus as vastly superior to the angels, the writer 9, chapter 2, affirms with equal insistence his humanity. And Hebrews 1 and 2 are an example of the beautiful balance of the Bible as they affirm equally the deity and the humanity of Jesus. Now, actually, he refers to 5 experiences of Jesus. We'll look at them only quite quickly, and I think we'll be able, in the time available, to encompass them all. 5 experiences which Jesus had because he was human. 5 experiences that he could not have had if he was not human. And 5 experiences which he had to have if he was to fulfill the role which God the Father had given him to fulfill. I'm going to take the liberty tonight of rearranging the order in which the author of Hebrews refers to them, so that we may look at them in the order in which the experiences came to Jesus. 1. The man, Jesus, was tempted. We're told that in verse 18, the last verse of the chapter, because he himself has suffered and been tempted, he is able also to help those who are tempted. It is repeated in chapter 4, verse 15, we have not a high priest unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sinning. Now, the statement that Jesus was tempted in every point like us raises a number of questions in people's minds. For one thing, they say, how can he have been tempted like us? Because he had no sinful nature as we have. Our temptations, you may be saying, are stronger than the temptations of Jesus because they come from within us. And we have a kind of inward weakness, an inward bias towards sin. But he didn't have it, so our temptations are stronger than his. But no, on the contrary. Although the temptations of Jesus came from without rather than from within, he bore the full blast of satanic attack in a way in which no other human being has ever done. Let me put it to you like this. All of us have seen photographs in the newspaper of a town that has been devastated by a tornado. A picture in which most of the buildings have been demolished, but a few buildings are still standing. Which of those buildings felt the full blast of the wind? Not those who collapsed, which collapsed, because they collapsed before the wind reached its climax. They collapsed because they had some inner fault or weakness of construction, and they fell before the climax came. But those buildings still standing, they, because they were still standing, because when the wind reached its maximum force and velocity, still stood, they were exposed to the full blast of the wind, not those that collapsed. So with Jesus and with us, because of our inner weakness, we fall before temptation reaches its climax. But Jesus felt the full blast of the temptations because he never fell, but withstood all temptation. Then there's another question people ask about the temptations of Jesus. How can you say he was tempted in all points like us? He was a man. He didn't know the temptations of a woman. He was a young man. He didn't know the temptations of the elderly. He was a single man. He didn't know the temptations of the married and of parents. He lived in first century rural Palestine. He didn't know the temptations of 20th century urban Europe. And so we could go on. How do we answer those questions? I think we have to say that in all points means not in all particulars, but in all principles. All sins are variations on a very few themes. In the wilderness of Judea, Jesus was subjected to three main temptations, within which I think all temptations are subsumed. He was tempted to disobey God by taking independent action and turning stones into loaves of bread. He was tempted to doubt God by jumping from the roof of the temple and forcing God's hand to catch him and so prove that he loved him instead of just trusting when he had no proof. And he was tempted to deny God by worshipping Satan and securing the homage of the world that way. Now, every temptation, whether to pride or malice or anger or greed or jealousy, the temptations of the young and of the old, of men and women, of the single and the married, of first century and 20th century people, all temptations fall into one or other of those categories of disobedience or doubt or denial. So, brothers and sisters, take comfort from the temptations of Jesus. Jesus, the man, was tempted in all points as we are. His temptations were real. They were frequent. They were savage. He understands. He sympathizes with us in our weaknesses. He is able to help us when we are tempted. Jesus the man was tempted. Secondly, more briefly, Jesus the man suffered. His sufferings are mentioned three times in the chapter. They're a regular theme of the Bible. But Jesus fulfilled the shadowy portrait of the Old Testament, the suffering servant of the Lord. He suffered slander. He suffered rejection, he suffered ridicule and mockery, and he suffered physical pain. We could spend a long time on his sufferings, but what is their significance? Well, partly we're told in verse 10, if you'll be good enough to look back over the page, it was fitting that he for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the pioneer of their salvation perfect through suffering. Rather similarly, in chapter 5, verse 8, we're told he learned obedience through the things that he suffered. Not that Jesus was ever disobedient, but that his obedience to the Father needed to be put to the test. And until it had been tested, and he had passed the test, his human experience was not complete. He was made complete through his sufferings and learned obedience. And then again through his sufferings, he brings us to glory. Sufferings and glory always belong together in the Bible. Suffering is the pathway to glory. Through his sufferings, he came to glory. Through his sufferings, he brings us to glory. But he couldn't suffer if he hadn't become a man. The man Jesus was tempted, the man Jesus suffered. Thirdly, the man Jesus died. To be our Savior, he had to die for our sins. But in order to die for our sins, he had to become man. Gods don't die. But the God-man died because he had become man in order to die. So we're told in verse 14 that he took flesh and blood in order that through death he might destroy the devil who had the power of death and rescue the devil's slaves. Scripture permits us to say, however startling it may sound, that he was born in order to die. That he took our nature upon him in order to take our sin and guilt upon him. He took flesh and blood in order that the flesh might be crucified and the blood might be spilt. But God condemned sin in the flesh of Jesus, and by his blood shedding we are cleansed. But if he had no flesh in which God could condemn sin and no blood to spill, he couldn't be our Savior. The man Jesus died. He was tempted, he suffered, he died. Fourthly, the man Jesus is our high priest. Verse 17. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in every respect, becoming a human being, in order that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God and make atonement for the sins of the people. You see, the priest was a representative of the people. The Old Testament priests represented Israel in their relationship to God. By their prayers and by their sacrifices, they approached God on behalf of the people. They brought the people to God. They had a representative ministry. And Jesus is our representative high priest. He has done this to perfection. He is a merciful and a faithful high priest on our behalf in the service of God. He not only made one sacrifice for sins forever, but he ever lives at the right hand of God to make intercession for us. But how could he be our priestly representative if he did not become man? He had to be human to represent humans. And so the humanity of Jesus made it possible for him to become a representative high priest. Fifthly, the man Jesus has been crowned. He's had a coronation as God's ideal man. We don't have time to look at this in detail, but the beginning of the passage in verses 6 to 8, the writer quotes Psalm 8, which is all about man. What is man that you are mindful of him? What is man that you take care of him? You made him a little less than God and have crowned him with glory and honor and given him dominion over the works of your hands. It's a meditation on Genesis chapter 1 and the creation of man. But he speaks of man as crowned and exercising dominion. Well, the writer to the Hebrews says it isn't true. Man doesn't exercise dominion. All things have not yet been put under our feet. We don't see human beings crowned like that. But, he goes on, verse 8, verse 9, we see Jesus. We see Jesus fulfilling the prophecy about man. We see Jesus, the ideal man. We see him made a little lower than the angels and now exalted and crowned with glory and honor and exercising a universal dominion. And the dominion that we can exercise, by union with Christ. Now, doesn't that excite you? I hope there isn't anybody here who's bored and blasé. I find it difficult to stomach blasé Christians. You bored with all this theology? How exciting it really is. These five experiences of Jesus. And each one of them shows that it was fitting, it was necessary for Jesus to become man, or for the Son to become the man Christ Jesus, in order to help us when we're tempted. He had to be tempted himself, and he couldn't do that unless he became man. In order to be made perfect in obedience, he had to suffer, but he couldn't suffer unless he became man. In order to save us from our sins, he had to die on the cross, but he couldn't die unless he became man. In order to be our high priest, he had to be our representative before God, but he couldn't be our representative if he didn't become man. And in order to exercise dominion, he had to be crowned with glory and honor and fulfill the prophecy about man in Psalm 8, and therefore he had to become man. Maybe as I conclude, I need just to try and simplify it. Just in this final minute, just think of this. Seated at the right hand of God is a man. Seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven is the glorified man, Christ Jesus. He took our flesh and blood, and he has never laid it aside. He became like us and has never repudiated that identification. He is our brother. Did you know you had a brother in heaven? He is called our brother in this passage. He was tempted like us. He suffered like us. He feels with us in our weaknesses. Our elder brother, he's our Savior. He was made flesh in order to be made sin. He's the one who represents us before the Father. And he's our King, the ideal man to whom dominion has been given and in and through whom we also reign. On the throne of the universe, there reigns a man. Our brother, our Savior, our representative, let us come to him with confidence. Let us have no fears because of his humanity. Jesus, the man. Now we'll spend just a moment as we sit in prayer and thought and worship. We bow down before you, Lord Jesus, because you are the unique God-man, Son of God, Son of Man, deriving your deity eternally from the Father, and having derived your humanity temporally or in time from your mother, the Virgin Mary. Thank you that you still are the glorified man, Christ Jesus. We take in our hands today bread and wine. Help us to remember your flesh and blood, which you assumed and then gave for us. We worship you, the man Christ Jesus. Amen.